my joy and privilege to be here in this wonderful country to bring God's words to you. And I pray that the Lord will bless us together as we study his word. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1 as we reflect on the subject of Christian love. So this evening we will be reflecting Christian love, and tomorrow, God willing, we will consider a subset of that under the title of rational love. Christian love and rational love. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, we will commence reading from verse 3 to verse 5. And this is Paul writing to young Timothy, giving him instructions, vital instructions. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's pause for prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we are truly grateful that we have come to know you and we are known by you. It is your good pleasure that you have drawn us into this place to worship your great and awesome name. We already testify that the blessings from above are tumbling towards us through the lessons that have already come to us, and we pray that each successive session will produce a greater manifestation of your great goodness and your great love to us. So as we reflect on this awesome subject of your love, we pray you will be pleased to open our minds and remove the scales from our eyes, that we might imbued with the abundance of your love. So speak to us now, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. You Nigerians don't allow the preacher to say his amen. You jump ahead of him. Very strange way of reversing roles. Please take note of this section of scripture we have just read, particularly verse 5, which says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If I asked you, ladies and gentlemen, the question, if we were to seek love in this world, which we all need and which we are all seeking, and some are giving more than others, but if we were to seek love in this world, in all the institutions across the earth, where would we go to secure love? If you are emotionally isolated and distraught, and you are heartbroken and perhaps disappointed, you've gone through painful experiences, loved ones have abandoned you, they've let you down, they've stabbed you behind your back. Perhaps your own husband has been unfaithful, and you want healing for your soul, healing expressed in the form of love, in the form of true love, lasting love. Where do you go? You go to church, don't you? The church is the one place in all the world where you expect to find love. But here's the sad reality. That's not necessarily the case. The tragedy, ladies and gentlemen, is that most of our churches don't necessarily manifest love. Superficially, when you get into a new place, you get the impression these are loving, caring people. But when you know them better, you discover they're just like everybody else. It won't take long before you discover they also harbor grudges. There's bitterness, there's slander, perhaps conflict and even enmity in the church. You attend a church member's meeting, a business meeting. There you see a clear manifestation of the absence of love in most of our churches. And I wish to propose, ladies and gentlemen, that that is a tragedy. But why is it that even in the very place where the world expects to find love, love is absent? Well, may I propose that it's absent either because it is unknown or it's in its infancy. And that perhaps because the church lacks the audacity. It lacks the audacity for biblical originality. It is afraid to simply take the scriptures as they are and adopt the teaching of love as God prescribes it. Instead, the church goes to shop for its love from the supermarket of the world, where what we are going to buy at a very cheap price is a concoction of emotions, pseudo-knowledge, and perhaps what we might refer to as impulses that we borrow from society. The church's Paul is addressing here, which is the church at Ephesus, and indeed many other churches, where like many churches in Nigeria, many churches in Africa, many churches all over the world, offering high seats to ignorant preachers and false prophets. And you know who the casualty is or what the casualty is when our churches accommodate error and false teachers? The casualty is faith in the lives of God's people, the flock of God. That's precisely what Paul is bemoaning here. Take note of how he approaches the matter, and I hope you've kept your Bible open to this section of scripture we just read from. Listen to Paul urge this young preacher, and he says, I urge you. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word. So there was a concern that error was taking root in Ephesus. There was a concern that false prophets were peddling their business and making a roaring profit in this part of the world. And this was not a unique church. And here Paul is suggesting that there must be a solution to this problem. And the solution he proposes is very, very interesting. You would have expected him to say, well, listen, young Timothy, I urge you in view of these endless genealogies and all kinds of philosophies that are being peddled, I urge you, get hold of the scriptures. Expound the scriptures. Make them ever so clear. But you'd be surprised the solution Paul proposes. As a remedy, Paul urges young Timothy to fight error. Yes, that he does. Fight error and teach truth. But ultimately, he emphasizes not the propagation of sound doctrine, but the ultimate goal in preaching, the ultimate end in churning out sound doctrine, and this is love. He does this to show that error and heresy usually comes from, obviously, lazy men and women who do not care to study the word rigorously. And this because of personal gain as their goal, rather than feeding the sheep. When men are peddling error, just know that their interest is not the welfare of God's people. It's not the honor of God that is their preoccupation. It's about themselves. It's about what gain they will extract out of the process. If only they had loved the sheep, they would have paid close attention to the counsel of the chief shepherd on how best to feed the sheep. So, let us appreciate therefore that faith and love are like Siamese twins. They are inseparable. Efficient faith, we are told, works through love, according to Galatians and chapter 5, verse 6. In other words, faith expresses itself, it reveals itself in love. But we want to discuss Christian love this evening, and the question we must ask immediately is, what is Christian love? What is Christian love? How do we distinguish Christian love from the Muslim's love? How do we distinguish Christian love from the Buddhist's love? How do we distinguish Christian love from natural love, the love of the natural person who is made in the image of God, and somehow or other, they must express something of their humanity that is derived out of God in showing love for family, love for friends, and love for those who are good to them. How do we distinguish Christian love from all other loves? Before reflecting on the essence of Christian love, let us appreciate first of all the primary and the secondary sources of love, because that's the strategy Paul adopts here. He wants us to know where this love comes from in the immediate. Where does this love come from immediately before we consider where it comes from ultimately, and thereby leading us to understand its essence? Where does love come from? Well, the secondary or immediate source of love he identifies as coming from three sources. From that passage of scripture, take note, verse 5. 1, it comes from the heart. 2, from the conscience. 3, it comes from faith. So Paul is instructing us that Christian love in the immediate comes from within. He recognizes the heart as the epicenter of human thought and human intelligence. Read Proverbs 4:23 and Matthew 15:18-19. All that we do ultimately is a reflection of what's in the inside. This is the spring of who we really are. And so Paul is contending that love, which is to be described as Christian love, as opposed to other loves, springs from the heart. A pure heart, he qualifies. It comes from a heart that has been sanctified, but indeed from the heart. And for that reason, such love is deep-rooted love. It's not superficial. It's not on the surface. It's deep-rooted love, springing from the proper source of affection. It is not roused merely by external attraction. So we are already beginning to distinguish this love from all other loves that are purely responsive. So a young lady is being sweetly molested by a young man. And the young man keeps telling her everything she needed to hear in the world. That she was Miss Universe, whose beauty surpassed that of the most gorgeous angel. And he went on and on and on to lavish her with all the praise, all the adoration. And before too long, the young lady begins to get mesmerized and utterly confused. And even when she did not see beauty, the words have begun to rouse within her a sense of attraction to this idiot that is misleading her. So when she met this dude or this guy, she saw nothing in him. And independent witnesses testify indeed that there is nothing in him. But because of his sweet talk, because of his charm and wit, she begins to see something in him that she never saw before. In other words, she's responding to something, to some stimulus from the outside. Well, this love comes from the heart. When we are expressing our love as Christian people, we're not merely responding to what's happening around us and things that are charming and attractive to us. It's wailing out of the heart. And so we say, for that reason, it's deep-rooted heart, a deep-rooted love, sorry. But it's also authentic and sincere by the very fact that it's coming from the heart. It's not superficial or merely sentimental. That also tells us that it is undivided in its devotion. When someone says, I love you with all my heart or from my heart, they are saying there is no conflict from within. This is undivided devotion. He also includes the conscience. What is the conscience? Allow me to define the conscience as the guilt monitor or the guilt sensor. That within you which flashes the red light, warning you that something is wrong when you tell a lie. Your conscience convicts you. Your conscience smites you. I'm sure you've heard of the story of the pig. I'm not too sure what your eating habits here are. If you have issues with the pig, let's move on to a goat. The story of a goat that was stolen in a farming area. And so this gentleman stole a goat from his neighbor. And of course, he began to do what everyone would want to do with a good goat. The owner of the lost goat had not told anybody that his goat was stolen. He was shocked because his neighborhood was renowned to be an honest neighborhood, friendly neighborhood, a neighborhood in which they assisted each other. So he was trying to come to terms with what could have happened. Did it stray into the wild? Did it get slaughtered by wolves and whatever else would take advantage of this little harmless lamb? The harmless little creature. What could have happened? It wasn't long, a few months later, this gentleman who had stolen the goat comes to the neighbor and he says to the neighbor, neighbor, any progress on the matter of the lost goat? The goat that was stolen. Have the police made any progress in the investigations? The owner of the lost goat said, well, we had made no progress until now that you have appeared. Because I told nobody that my goat was lost. Not even my wife knew about it. Well, this guy who stole the goat had a conscience that has been smiting him. It was eating him day and night as do all our consciences when we have sinned. So our consciences really are monitors, keeping us straight, keeping us erect, alerting us to the reality that we have deviated from the law of God that is impressed upon our hearts by nature, and much more so when we have the Holy Spirit sealed within us for the day of redemption. Do you remember the last time you did wrong? You stole, you lied, you deceived. Did you have good sleep? Did you look the person you offended in the eyes with no guilt, with no burning from within? We're discussing the conscience, and Paul here is reminding us that authentic love, Christian love, does not only come from the heart, but it also springs from the conscience. In other words, he's reminding us that it is a love that is free of hypocrisy. That's the purity of the conscience. It's a love that is void of inner conflict or hidden issues from within. It is a love that has been screened by the Spirit and the Word. That's what the Spirit does. He purifies the conscience so that the conscience alerts you as soon as you have done wrong. Guilt overwhelms you. But thirdly, it springs from faith. And we can only identify this as justified hearts, declared righteous by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It springs from faith, Paul is saying here, a sincere faith, which makes it a love that is spiritual in nature. Hence, an act of generic worship is expressed when the Christian is expressing love, because it's coming from a heart that has been purified by faith and is driven by faith in God with a desire to honor God. So whenever the Christian is expressing love, it's not just an act of obedience to the law of God. It's not just being what they are and must be in their spiritual nature. It's an act of generic worship when we're expressing love, because it's springing from a heart purified by faith. It is anchored in the commands and promises of God, as we know. Now take note of the modifiers, because they are important. Paul does not simply say the Christian's love springs from the heart, the conscience, and indeed faith. He qualifies. He raises the stature. He raises the standard, the quality of this love, the exaltedness of this love, when he says, pure heart, good conscience. Those are the modifiers. These are words that are adding quality and value to what we have described as the sources of this love. So it's a pure heart, a good conscience, because there can be a bad, corrupted, seared conscience. A sincere faith, because there can be the very opposite of a sincere faith, pseudo faith, faith that is not based on Christ or the promises of Christ. This itself tells us that this is a heart that is regenerate, a heart upon which the Spirit has been at work. This is a heart in which God has come to dwell, and he has started the process of purification. This is the heart of a Christian. This is the heart of a believer. So this is love that is produced by the Spirit of God. This is love that comes from God. It's not ordinary love. It's extraordinary love. What about the primary source or the ultimate source of this love? Well, for all human exploration and exploitation of love, which we are doing all the time, day and night, we need to remind ourselves soberly that love is not a human invention. Even the love that is expressed by a callous, cruel man ultimately has its origin somewhere else. This is a love that has its origin not in the human heart. The human heart is a mere agent of this source. This love, ladies and gentlemen, is the love from God. And it's not just love that is expressed by God the way we express love to one another, and particularly to those we love. This is love expressed by God, who himself is love. So listen to this double reality. He expresses his love because he is love. That's who he is. He cannot be anything else. God is love. That's why he loves. That's very unlike you and I. We are not essentially love. We can express love, and we can express the very antithesis or the opposite of love. We can be inconsistent in our expression of love. We can be moody in the expression of love. We can be reactionary in the expression of love. not God. God has no choice but to love, because that's who he is. He is love. That's how Scripture describes him. It is this love, beloved friends, that God bestows upon the Christian. So in a sense, when God imparts to the Christian person something of love, listen to this solemn reality. He's imparting something of himself to the Christian person. That's an exalted experience for the child of God. And that's why you and I, if we are authentic, genuine Christians, we have no choice but to love. And we have to learn to love. God has planted the seed. We have the capacity. We have the ability. And we do have the responsibility to express love. That's why we are called Christians, because we are like Christ, who himself is love. Take note of the way God manifests his love. The Father, we are told in John 3:16, so loved mankind, so loved the world. That's the Father's love. That's who he is. He's pouring forth who he is, what he is, what he wants us to share with him, because he so loved us. Unworthy worms, you know yourself, I know myself. At the time God lavished me with his love, I was the most worthless worm on earth, full of sin, full of rebellion, full of insults, full of alcohol. But the love of God simply arrested me, intercepted me. Now I understand this love, and I can express it, and I'm striving to express it even more so consistently. God, the Father, manifests love. But it doesn't end there. We know of the doctrine of the Trinity, don't we? There's also the Son. What about the Son? Well, Scripture tells us the Son so loves man that he lays down his life. Greater love has no man than that one should lay down his life for a friend. He laid down his life not merely as an obedient son, but because he himself was so full of love. He had his own personal love for the sinner, and he laid down his life. He would have refused. He'd have said, Father, not these. Let's just start all over again and create a new earth and a new heaven and new creatures. Not these. He would have reasoned with the Father. Don't you hear him in the Garden of the Gethsemane reasoning with the Father? Father, take away this cup. It was the will of the Father to do it, but he's reasoning with him. He's counter-proposing to the Father. He would have easily done that. But the reason he yielded to express love in the most bloody way, the most painful way, the most excruciating way in which God the Father is made to be an enemy of the Son. Remember him crying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a cry of one who has experienced the eternal abandonment of the Father, at least for that moment. But it was in order that he might magnify his love for you and I, so that we might experience the profundity of his love, the greatness, the infinity of his love. Jesus himself personally laid down his life. He would testify that that's why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life and raise it up again. It was love, friends, that caused the Father to draw salvation's plan and to send his Son to come and die for you and I. It was the love of the Son that made him come to lay down his life so that we might be beneficiaries of this love. And it doesn't end there. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reminds us that the Holy Spirit also is at work, because he is also love. That's the essence of God. It's not just the prerogative of the Father to express love. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and sheds abroad, sheds across, abundantly pours his love into our hearts. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, That moment when Christ came to be your Savior, you experienced something of the abundance of God's love. You were overwhelmed, overshadowed, and within you there was nothing but the joy of the Lord outpouring in some kind of reciprocation of love to God, because the Spirit had filled you with His love. So the expression of God's love is Trinitarian. It involves each of the persons of the Holy Trinity, precisely because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is love. Here's how John sums up the link between God's love and the Christian's love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So we understand the source of this love, the primary source, the ultimate source of all love. Love of the non-Christian person and love of the Christian person. Much more, the love of the Christian person is particularly superintended by the Holy Spirit, by a personal presence. Do you share in appreciating the greatness of what God has done? This is not just a legal transaction on the part of God. It's a surgical exercise. The Spirit Himself comes into our lives, into our souls, into our spirits to make sure that love is expressed through us. You understand why we were saying earlier on that you cannot be a true Christian if there is no true love in your soul? And as we are discussing this discussion, or rather discussing love, please let's take note, we are discussing love expressed before all kinds of creatures, because the fundamental expression of love is love of God and love of neighbor. Love of neighbor includes all humanity that God brings into your sphere. And so as we discuss love, we must be examining our thoughts, examining our minds, examining ourselves, examining our experiences. We're asking ourselves, do I really love? Do I have God? It's a simultaneous question. Do I really love? Do I know God? And there we're asking, do I love my wife as I should? Do I love my husband as I should? Do I love my children? Do I love my parents? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I love my workmates? Yes. Do I love my enemies? Do I love those who are intending to harm me? Those who are scheming day and night, whatever weapons they seek to use, poison or indeed witchcraft? Do I love my neighbor? John continues in Chapter 4, verse 8, 1 John, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because He first loved us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The Christian person loves because God has taught them to love. God has given them the capacity to love. Are you struggling to love? Here is the important question. Are you truly a believer? So Christianity is more than just going to church, participating in religious activities. Christianity is more than having a testimony or an experience, an encounter at some point in your life where you say, maybe 4 years ago I received Christ as my Savior. Why? Because I was zapped with some mysterious experience at some point. The question is, since then, from that point on, was sin subdued? Was love poured forth? Is love the banner of your experience and your relationships with mankind? Yes, we may struggle, we may be inconsistent, but you'll appreciate why God did not just give us a gift of love, but the gift of the person who is love Himself in the Holy Spirit, so that day by day we can learn more and more what it means to love. Or putting it in the reverse, day by day we can learn to know more and more of Him who is love. and through that express love ourselves. Well, let's get on then to the subject of the essence of love, because that's where Paul has started, and listen to his remark. He simply says, our charge, young Timothy, is love. So his concern is to charge young Timothy to love, and that all the teachers in the church must love, and that all desire to teach, all desire to preach, all desire for doctrine must spring from a heart that loves, a conscience that loves. So he has given us the immediate and the ultimate source of love, or the primary and the secondary source of love. And the love that we express as Christians is borrowed love. It's the love of God. It's superior love. It's supernatural love. And we praise God because this is a gift of sonship. But he places it within our heart and our consciences. It's possible to talk about love, 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 love. Love, love. What are we talking about? Because we love human beings just like we love dogs. Some love dogs more than humans. We love flowers, we love nature, we love so many things. What are we talking about? What is love? Well, if we are to understand love, we need to go back to love himself and understand how he describes himself. And when we go into scripture, here's what we discover. He describes love as a virtue that manifests the character or the virtues of God. Qualities that you will find when you know God well. And you just need to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 to understand what love is. And here's how scripture puts it. Verse 4 to 8. Love is patient. And I think our brother Joe must have alluded to this passage of scripture. But let's dissect it in a little bit of detail. Love is patient. The good old version says long suffering, suffering for a long time without giving up, without still getting to that place where you feel it's not a worthwhile investment. So he describes love as patient. In other words, he's saying, when you are born again and you are given the Spirit of God, he subdues impatience. He subdues this aggressive personality where you are in a hurry to get things done, in a hurry in the bank, in a hurry when you drive, as most of you do. So impatient. You want things done instantly. You think people are inconveniencing you. People are a nuisance to you. You must have your way and have it right there and then. Patience is a mark of love. It's a mark of considering the interests and welfare of others. Putting yourself in the shoes of others. Patience. Are we patient, beloved friends? As leaders dealing with rascals in our churches, are we patient? Are we gracious? Or perhaps very aggressive? Well, love is also kind, we are told. In other words, when love has come, the love of God has come into our hearts, it subdues the sin of insensitivity. It subdues the sin of harshness and cruelty, or failing simply to show affection. Remember Paul, or rather the scriptures, maybe it's Peter there, reminding us to deal with our wives with understanding, to remind us simply to be kind and loving. It's very easy for us to be harsh and insensitive, lacking in affection. When we're dealing with our wayward children, parents, do we manifest something of this quality? Kindness, patience. Love does not envy. When the love of God settles in our hearts, it subdues the sin of envy and jealousy. In other words, when we are envious of the successes of our friends, and we are jealous when others are prospering, when others are succeeding in things of the Lord, or succeeding in material earthly things, or succeeding in whatever sphere, are we expressing jealousy? Are we envious? Are we offended at the progress of others? Do we want to steal the limelight and to be the ones who are noticed? Such a love is evacuated, a heart is evacuated of love. Love does not envy, but it does not boast either. When love sets in, it subdues the sin of pride and boasting. It's humble in nature. That's love. We all have reasons to boast. We may be boasting because of our ancestry. You come from the kingly tribe, or this chief and that chief is your first cousin, or you are extremely intelligent and hyper-gifted and capable in the things of the Lord or other things. How do we handle such gifting? Do we say, as Paul would, that I do not have anything that I did not receive from God? I am what I am by the grace of God. Do we brag? Do we boast? Do we despise those who are not as accomplished as we are? Love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude, because when love of God sets into the heart, it subdues the sins of disrespect or insolence. Love does not insist on its own way, because when the love of God comes into the heart, it subdues the sin of stubbornness and self-will. Love is not irritable or resentful. When it comes in, and that which is from God, and it sets itself upon our hearts, and it subdues us, and it's in control of us, here's what happens. It subdues the sin of vile anger, irritation, grumbling. Do you have a short temper? And you've made no effort to make it long. You even pride in the fact that you don't like people messing up with you. You even warn people, don't you play with me. Don't you toy around with me. I have a bad temper. We ought to be ashamed of that. We shouldn't boast that we don't have love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth or virtue. In other words, it subdues sins of ill wish, malice, bitterness, and vengeance. The uncomplimentary spirit, unappreciative spirit. Most of our wives are complaining. We don't recognize their efforts in cooking, recognize their efforts in dressing the house well, or dressing their beautiful bodies well. We are busy complimenting other people's daughters and wives, and we overlook our own wives. That's unloving. The Lord help us to be appreciative. Appreciative of the efforts of our leaders. A good number of us are specialists in being critical. We've actually got a PhD in criticism. In the church, that's all we do. Fault finding, and it's all about failures of the leadership. You put your contribution on the scale. One side is your grumbling and criticism. On the other side, your appreciation and gratitude to your church leaders and the brethren in the church. Which is going to steal the balance? Sadly, for the most of us, it's the negative. That's not love, friends. Love bears all things. It subdues sins of intolerance, begrudging, unforgiving, and slander. Love believes all things. In other words, it subdues sins of mistrusting, prejudice, misinterpreting, and suspicion. True love exercises holy naivety. You trust. You believe. You assume your friend is telling the truth. You don't start moving around with a lie detector when you ever have having a conversation with your brother, your sister, your spouse. Always seeing the possibility of deceit and deception and just a suspicious, superstitious mind. That's not loving. Love trusts. Love believes. Love gives the benefit of doubt. Love hopes all things, we are told. It subdues sins of being morbid, pessimistic, despairing, always negative. It's hopeful. Love never ends. Subdues the sins of exasperation and disbelieving providence. In other words, true love, ladies and gentlemen, knows what it means to trust in God, to know that in all things God is at work, and is at work for good, and for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is at work in all things. There's nothing that is outside the sphere of His control. Nothing is outside the sphere of His influence. The good, the bad, the works of the devil and the works of angels, the works of men, and all activities in nature, they are all under the full control of the hand of God. Those who love God believe that God has got a purpose in all things. Well, at the end of the day, are we not saying love is all about treating others as you'd want to be treated? Are we not saying that love is an expression of the character of God? Love is in its own way an expression of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's some resemblance between the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians and the marks of love that we have just read about here. Christian love, beloved friends, is only possible to those who have first been loved by God, who have known the love of God. All that we have described in First Corinthians chapter 13 is only possible by the grace of God. And we shouldn't be discouraged when we discover we are struggling and failing. We all shall. But thanks be to God, He has given us the Spirit to enable us to obey. Well, we could go on and on. Let me just throw a few thoughts in conclusion. First, God's love in man is covenantal love, if you understand it properly. God's love in man is covenantal love. God binds Himself to love us, and He bids us to love Him and all who are His. He has entered in a sense a covenant with us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Again he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ commits himself to some kind of covenant here. And for those of you who are believers, for those of you who are Christian people, those of you who have known the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit because you believed in Christ as the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, you are the most privileged people, the most blessed of all souls, to be grafted into this covenant of love, to receive love from God freely. Freely. Freely, we have done nothing to deserve it. We have not earned it. We keep failing, we keep struggling, we keep disappointing God. But this God of love still loves us with an everlasting love, as if we are the best of creatures in the universe. Secondly, Christian love differs markedly from natural love. Christian love differs markedly from natural love. Natural love is not strictly divine in origin, only in a secondary sense. Natural love is not regulated by the power of the Spirit of God. natural love is not guided by scripture, but by impulse, circumstances, attraction, and personal pleasure. Natural love is only directed towards those from whom love or some benefit is going to be derived. We love those that love us. We care for those that care for us. When they stop loving us, we file for divorce. It's not worth it. That's natural love. But the love of God for us is eternal. It's everlasting. And he wants us to share in something of that love, to express something of that love, the perpetuity of that love, as we rehearse the experience of this love in glory, which is unending. Natural love is fleeting. It comes. Tomorrow it's no more. Some of us are victims here of heartbreak. People who told us they loved us more than anything else in the world have moved on to love everything else in the world except us. In a word, beloved friends, natural love falls short because it does not proceed from a heart purified by faith. It is not expressed in a right manner according to God's word. And furthermore, it is not done to the right end, which is the glory of God. That's what makes it ordinary and natural. Supernatural love is the very opposite. Thirdly, love for others is the greatest vindication of the Christian faith and the love of God. Are you a Christian person? Show it by your love. You will know that you are his disciples, not only by keeping his command, but much more so, that command of love your neighbor. In any case, have we forgotten that the summary of the law is love? Love of God and love of man is a summary of all the Ten Commandments. Are you a Christian person? Show it by your love. If you're struggling to finish this proof, well, maybe you may need to sit down and ask yourself the question, how can I claim to be a Christian when I do not love? Maybe you may need to ask God for forgiveness. You may need to ask him to save you today and now. You may need to come and plead that this God of love might give you his Son as your Savior and the Spirit to fill your heart so that you might experience love. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived by anybody. This could be the beginning for you, the beginning of the process of enjoying the love of God. Love for God and man is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is your duty, beloved friends, to use all the means of grace to bring about the love of God. We ask ourselves the question, why do we go to church? Why do we pray? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we worship? Because we want to know God more and more and more. Also, because we want to know love more and more, so that we might love more and more. So don't be content with going to church as an end in itself. Don't be content with reading the scriptures and praying and praying. If that does not result in knowing more of love, the God of love, if it does not express itself at the end of the day, beloved friend, in loving others better, the more you pray, the more you must love. The more you know God's word, the more you must love. The more you worship, the more the God you worship might reveal himself through your life in expressions of love. Oh, beloved friends, loving, if you think of it properly, is a participation in the nature of God. God is love. When he gives us love, he's given us something of himself and the rare opportunity to reveal something of himself to the world and draw it in, all because of his Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.